Hi, everybody. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in module number 7 on the apostolic mission, and this will be lesson number 9. Last week, we finished up Acts chapter 2. We talked about the first church, or the first local assembly, local congregation that was formed on the day of Pentecost when those 3,000 Jewish people believed the gospel and were baptized and became part of the local assembly in Jerusalem. And we saw that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and fellowship and in prayers, and that this is the epitome of what a local assembly is supposed to look like, and that all of us, all of our local assemblies should be judged by the very first one. Well, today I'd like to get into chapter 3. At the beginning of chapter 3, we see that the very first miracle that was performed by the apostles in the name of Jesus. And I want to talk today about this miracle, about the quality of this miracle, and I want to compare it to the so-called miracles of healing and so forth that we see on TV by these so-called faith healers and so forth. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 11 verses. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we had made this man to walk?" Now Peter goes on from this point, and he preaches a sermon, his second sermon, which is in many respects similar to his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. I don't really want to get into his sermon today. We might do that next week. We'll see. But what I want you to notice, first of all, is that the purpose of the miracle, the reason that God provided this particular miracle at this particular time, was in order to give Peter and John this opportunity to preach the following sermon. And as we'll see later, there were approximately 5,000 converts in addition to the 3,000 from the day of Pentecost that came to Christ as a direct or indirect result of the healing of this lame man at the temple gate. So let's look at some of the things that we see here. In verse, I want you to notice that it says that in verse 1, it says, Peter and John went up to the temple together to the temple at the hour of prayer, which is the ninth hour. Now, what that shows us right off the bat is that Peter and John and these early Christians did not immediately abandon their Jewish practices with regard to worshiping God. You know, we said that the first local Christian assembly, congregation, church, if you want to use that term, was established on the day of Pentecost. And we see that, in fact, at the end of chapter 2, it says that the Lord added to the church or the congregation or the assembly daily those who were being saved. So clearly the assembly, the congregation, was formed on the day of Pentecost. Now, just because we now have a Christian assembly with the power of the Holy Spirit that was that came on the day of Pentecost does not mean that these men who were Jewish immediately abandoned their Jewish practices. And you can see that that's clearly the case in verse 1, because Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, that was an established time when people would go up to pray, and it was the ninth hour of the day, and it was a daily thing, a daily custom of the Jews who lived in Jerusalem to go up at this particular hour and spend some time in prayer at the temple. So Peter and John were doing that. Now, it says that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid, and I want you to notice it says daily. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple. Now, why did they lay him there daily? Well, this is because the ninth hour was known to be the hour of prayer. And so when, you know, the ninth hour came, and by the way, the Jews reckon time from sunset to sunset and from sunrise to sunrise. So you have the ninth hour, or the hours of the night, which begin at sunset, and then you have the hours of the day, which begin at sunrise, which would be approximately 6 a.m. on our clock. So the ninth hour of the day is approximately in the middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, okay? So that was a regular feature of Jewish life in Jerusalem. And so it says that this man, this lame man, was carried and placed there at the gate of the temple daily. And no doubt it was shortly before 3 p.m. every day. Maybe it was his relatives or his friends or whatever, but he's completely lame. He can't walk. He's put there at the temple gate. So then when the ninth hour comes and the people start arriving at the temple, there he is at the temple gate. And what is he doing? He's begging, right? He's begging for a handout because he had no way of supporting himself. Now, it's very important that we understand a couple of things. First of all, that this man was a daily feature at the gate of the temple. All right, that's important because what we'll see a little later, actually, we'll look at it right now. But after he was healed, it says in verse 9, it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. And look at verse 10. It says, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. So all the people at the temple who came there day after day after day at the hour of prayer to offer up their prayers to God and then go about their business, everybody knew this guy. Everybody knew him because every day there he was, and this had gone on not just for days or weeks, but this had gone on for years, that this man was a daily feature out there at the gate, one of the gates, the gate called Beautiful, one of the gates at the temple. So, you know, the miracle that took place, and by the way, it also says that he was lame, lame from his mother's womb. You see that in verse 2? A certain man lame from his mother's womb. That is, this man had never walked in his life. And everybody who knew him knew that he had never walked in his life. And no doubt, you know what happens to muscles when they're not used, right? You have atrophy. You have the muscles shrink. And so no doubt this man's legs were like toothpicks, right? They were like just bone covered with skin. The rest of his body, no doubt, was normal because he could use his arms and his legs and, you know, and all that. But from the waist down, this guy looked like he was awful looking. All right. He looked hideous. And it was obvious. It was absolutely obvious to everybody who saw this guy day in and day out as they went up to the temple to pray, begging. And no doubt many of these people had given him a handout on several occasions. So they were well familiar with this guy and his condition, right? So now when Peter and John healed him, well, God healed him, obviously, but it was through the agency of Peter and John, a great transformation took place for this guy. Because look what it says about him. It says that he was, let me find it here. They took him by the right hand, verse 7, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet, his ankle bones received strength. Now strength is power, and that comes through what? Muscle, which means something happened to his muscles in his legs, and suddenly, what does he do? Look what he did in verse 8. So he leaping up. Now, a person who has been lame, a person who did not use their legs for their entire lifetime, even if they are, whatever the impediment was that was keeping them from being able to use the muscles in their legs, whatever that impediment was, if you take that impediment away, then it would still take a long time for them to begin to try to use those muscles and then begin to strengthen those muscles and for those muscles then to begin to develop and for them to then be able to have sufficient strength to even stand up, right? But what happened to this guy? His healing was instantaneous, and it wasn't just that God removed whatever limitations or whatever was causing him not to be able to use his legs so that he could heal. It wasn't that. It was that God instantly turned his muscles in his legs into strong muscles. Strong, developed, without any atrophy, without any lingering results from this condition that he had been in his entire life. And we'll see here that this guy was over 40 years old when this happened. Right? So, my point is two things. One, everybody knew this guy. All right? Everybody knew him. They'd seen him time and time again. They saw his legs all shriveled up. And then when he, all of a sudden, here he is walking. It says he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them. What? Walking and leaping and praising God. This guy's legs instantly were normal legs, giving him the ability to do everything that everyone else could do instantaneously. And then it says all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, you see, this particular miracle that was done by the apostles, when Jesus was about to be crucified, just a couple of days before his crucifixion, he was at a meal, and this is described in John chapter 14, 15, actually, the end of chapter 13, and then 14, 15, and 16. Jesus was at this meal, and they were he was trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he was going away. And he was telling them that he was going to be going away, and so forth. This is where the discussion came about, well, where are you going, and how do we know we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? All that happened. And this is also the same conversation where Jesus promised the coming of the Helper. He also said that the works that he did were not his works. That is, he was not the one doing the works, but that the Father was doing the works through him. That is, the Father, he says, the Father is in me. He's the one who's doing the works. And what he meant by that was that the holy breath of the Father, which is an extension of God, was filling Christ and was giving Christ the power and the authority to speak words, and things occurred. They didn't occur because Jesus had magic powers. They didn't occur because Jesus said magic words. These miraculous things that Jesus did occurred because Jesus had the authority given to him by the Father to speak words, and the Father, by the extension of his power through the holy breath, was performing the miracles. All right? So Jesus was simply this conduit, sort of the front man, if you will, for the miracles that God was doing behind the scenes. But in that very same conversation, in fact, right after that, Jesus said that he had, you know, it wasn't him doing the miracles, it was the Father doing that. He said to his disciples that the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these you will do, because I'm going to the Father. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he's saying the same kinds of miracles that you have seen me do, you're going to do exactly the same thing. The same kinds, the same quality of miracles that I do, you will do also. Now, Jesus, I want to show you the kind of, or the quality of miracles that Jesus did. Take your Bibles, keep your fingers here because we're coming back, but take your Bibles and go over to John chapter 9. Excuse me. John chapter 9, and we're going to begin reading actually at the beginning of this. All right, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Note that this guy was blind from birth. Just like the lame man at the temple gate was lame from birth, so was this guy blind from birth. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, really, if you think about it, that's kind of a silly question, isn't it? Who sinned? I mean, what was the cause of this man being born blind? Is it because he sinned that he was born blind? Well, how can you sin before you're born? You know, really, it's a silly question. But their assumption was that this guy's condition was the result of sin, either, you know, sin maybe that he was going to do, you know, that God knew about, or his parents had done, and so God was punishing him. And the implication was that the disciples were assuming that, you know, being blind or being crippled or whatever from birth, not as the cause of an accident or something like that, but from birth, was the result of some kind of misbehavior, that it was some sort of punishment. Now, is it true that being, you know, born with a defect is a punishment from God? No, that's not true at all. And the disciples assumed that in their question. But Jesus said, no, neither this man nor his parents sin. That is, you know, this defect is not because of punishment from God. He said, but that the works of God should become revealed in him. That is, God, yes, this guy had undergone a lot of difficulty in his life because he was born blind, but God was going to use this man's infirmity for his own glory, and it was through Christ healing him. So anyway, it says, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Now, I want you to notice here who it is that's taking notice of the miracle. It's those who had known him for a long time. They knew this guy. Probably many of them probably knew him from childhood, that he was blind as a child. And so they really took notice of this miracle that Jesus was doing. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." Because they couldn't believe that somebody who was born blind and had been blind all their life instantly could see now. They couldn't believe that's just impossible. But he says, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. This is the tribunal, you know, these are priests, by the way. The Pharisees were typically part of the priesthood. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. Then they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that is the leadership of the Jews, that he had been blind and received his sight. They're saying, "Nah, something's not right here. You're faking it, or you know, you weren't really blind," or something like that. So it says they called his parents and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that is Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So again they called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner," that is Jesus. He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" I love this guy's attitude. Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." Then the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. What hard hearts, huh? What hard hearts of the leadership of Israel, that when they are confronted with an absolute miracle, that just as the man said, "You know what? Since the beginning of the world, it's been unheard of that somebody could miraculously open the eyes of a man who was born blind. It's unheard of." And the other statement he said was, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He couldn't do this kind of thing." But he did it. Now, what makes that miracle so profound? What makes it absolutely undeniable? It is the fact that this man had a long history from the time of his birth. Many people knew him, and they knew he wasn't faking blindness. He had lived his whole life as a blind man, and there was absolutely no question about it. It was absolutely verifiable that his condition was one of total blindness from the moment of his birth, right? And secondly, there was no denying that he could now see, right? Well, we have exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 3 with the man who was lame. See, when Jesus told his disciples that, you know, you're going to do the same works that I do, and greater works that I do you're going to do. And when he said greater, he didn't mean greater in quality. He meant greater in quantity, right? Because Jesus' ministry only lasted 3.5 years, but the apostles' ministries lasted from, well, for Peter and John, well, I'm sorry, not John, for Peter and Paul and some of the others, it lasted only up until the destruction of Jerusalem, which was 40 years, but John's ministry went beyond that all the way up until almost the turn of the century. So John's ministry was more like 60 years at least long as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the miracles that they were doing that were on the same kind of quality as the miracles Jesus did, they extended over a period of many decades as opposed to just 3.5 years like Jesus did. And Jesus also said, you're going to do these things because I go to the Father, or I'm going to the Father. And in the very same discourse, he continued to say, if I'm going, I'm going to send you the Helper. And it's because they had the Helper now, which is the holy breath of God, that Jesus possessed while he was here in full measure, and therefore God was doing miracles through Jesus Christ. The exact same situation was going to happen after Christ ascended back to the Father. He was going to send the Helper, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And now these apostles are demonstrating the very thing that Jesus was demonstrating while he was here with the same kinds of miracles. And I think it's important that this very first miracle that was performed by Jesus' apostles after the Helper came upon them, that it should be of the same kind of quality as the miracles that Jesus did. That is, it rises to this level of absolute undeniability, of absolute verification in every possible way that this was a miracle from God. Right? Isn't that the case? Well, why did Peter and John, let's go back and look at Acts 3. Look what Peter and John said to this man. Let's look at that. Verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Now notice this. Excuse me. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he took him by the hand and he lifted him up, and then that's when he was healed instantly. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You ever watch these faith healers on TV? Heal in the name of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about, right? As if saying certain words, a certain kind of, I don't know, incantation, I suppose, had some kind of power in and of itself. You know, it's not just in the name of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. No, it's Jesus. Why are they doing that? Why the theatrics? Why all the, you know, the hype? Why do they have to say it like that? Think about that. Why are they saying it like that? What do you think? Why aren't they just saying, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk? Why the theatrics? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of their theology. The theology of these so-called faith healers is that there is power in the sound of the words coming out of your mouth, right? You know, In fact, I don't know, some of you have probably watched Kenneth Copeland. He teaches this all the time, that words have power, that you can, by speaking certain words, that somehow, whatever it is that comes out of your mouth is a thing, is an entity in and of itself that's almost like it's alive, all right? And that this entity then travels through the air and goes somewhere and has some power, and it does these things. And so when these guys like, I don't know, Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or Ernest Angley or any of those guys, you know, when they're going, in the name of Jesus, what they're trying to do is give you the impression that there is more power in this word coming out of their mouth than just, I don't know, sound waves. It's just sonic sound waves traveling through the air. Is there any power in that? The only power when they go, Jesus, is in their bad breath. Okay? That's the only power. There is no power at all in saying words. Why did God tell us to pray in the name of Jesus? What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus gave authority to his apostles to use his name? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 10 for just a minute. Verse 1. Matthew 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, now, I want you to notice this. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, what did Jesus give them? It says he gave them power. He gave them power. And what power was that? It was the power of the holy breath of God. He was giving them authority to do what he was doing. God had given him authority, and now he was giving them authority for a specific situation, to act in a specific way, to use the authority that was given to Christ, and he had now handed over to them to speak certain words, and power would follow. But again, was Jesus giving them power in their words? Was Jesus giving them some kind of magic power so that when they said certain words, certain things automatically happen? Well, what about what Jesus commanded us to ask the Father in his name in prayer? Is there a magic power by saying in the name of Jesus? Is there magic power? And is there more power if we say it louder and emphasize it like, Jesus? Does that have more power than if we just say, Jesus? You see how silly this is? The reason God says to us to ask the Father in the name of Jesus is because whenever you see that phrase, in the name of Jesus, it is referring to by the authority of Jesus. So if Jesus Christ himself has given me personally the authority to speak on his behalf, if he's given me that, then I can speak on his behalf, and the holy breath of God is going to perform a miracle. Now, he hasn't given me that authority. He gave it to his 12 disciples. He didn't give it to me, and he didn't give it to Ernest Angley, and he didn't give it to Benny Hinn, and he didn't give it to Kenneth Copeland, and he didn't give it to any of the other charlatans that are out there pretending to be something that they're not so that they can bilk God's people out of their money. All right? They don't have the authority to do that. And here's what they're actually doing. They are engaging in witchcraft. You see, this doctrine of theirs that there is power in words that come out of your mouth is not a Christian doctrine. It's a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of witchcraft. It's why witches, they have their potions and they use different things and they say certain incantations. And it's because demons respond to those kinds of things. All of that stuff is witchcraft. It's not what God has commanded his people to do. And God isn't responding to that. Demons are responding to that. All right? Get that in your head. That kind of stuff is witchcraft. It is not biblical Christianity. And so when you see these guys doing that kind of stuff, you can mark it off right away. They're phony baloney, or else they're using the power of the dark side of the force. All right? You understand what I'm saying? All right. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24:49. This was right before Jesus ascended to heaven. He gave his disciples the Great Commission to preach the gospel. And what did he say? He said, verse 46, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Now that's the central focus of the Great Commission, isn't that right? The gospel being proclaimed to the nations, making disciples of the nations. And he says, "And you are witnesses of these things." Who are the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Who are the eyewitnesses? Is it Benny Hinn? Is it Copeland? Is it any of those guys? Who are the eyewitnesses? It's the apostles, okay? The guys who wrote the New Testament. Those were the eyewitnesses. And he says, "I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." That is, on you eyewitnesses. "But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And that was the coming of the Helper, the day of Pentecost, right? So they did that. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. They waited around. And then let's go to Acts chapter 1 for just a moment. Excuse me. Jesus kind of repeated this once again. Acts 1 verse 8. Well, let's look at verse 7. "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit," or Holy Breath, "has come upon you." And was it so that they could go out and have healing crusades? No. "You will be witnesses to me," that is, witnesses of my resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and their mission was to go out and preach the gospel and to tell people, "We saw Jesus crucified, and then we saw him alive again. The resurrection is real, and we are eyewitnesses to that." And what does the Bible say in Mark? Go to Mark 16 for just a moment. Look at this. Mark 16, verse 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Look at verse 20. "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word," that is, they're confirming their eyewitness testimony through the accompanying signs. You see, there is an absolute linkage between the supernatural power that Christ gave to his apostles, gave them the authority to use his name to speak, and God would respond by means of the power of his holy breath, whom he was sending, or which I should say, he was sending to accompany the apostles on their mission. The holy breath of God was accompanying the apostles on their mission, and these 12 men, it was 11 after Judas fell away, and then Paul was called to be Christ's apostle to replace Judas, so we end up with 12 again. But it was these 12 men that had the power and the authority. Now, when I say they had the power, it was not their power. Just like it was not Jesus' own inherent power that did the miracles. It was God, the Father, working through him by means of his holy breath, which is the extension of God's power into the creation. It was by means of that holy breath that these miracles are being done. God has, by his holy breath, he can manipulate nature. He can change the rules. If you will, he can cause miracles to happen that are contrary to normal, you know, what is consistent with the natural laws of physics. God can circumvent the natural laws of physics in any situation. He can make, you know, he can make a man whose arm has been amputated, he can make that arm suddenly be restored. God can do that, just like he, look what he did to the blind man, what Jesus did to the blind man. Look what the apostles, with this healing of the lame man, when they spoke, and suddenly his legs that had been shriveled up to nothing, instantly were strong, and he could stand, and not only walk, he could leap and praise God. And so we see that taking place. Now, look, these are genuine miracles of God. God is able to restore tissue that wasn't there, or tissue that was shriveled up, or eyes that had no capacity to see, and suddenly those eyes were perfect, in perfect working order. God can do that kind of stuff, and he can raise the dead as well. He can restore an entire body that has been decomposing. God can do that. He does that, right? That's his domain. But people that you see on TV, they can't do that. They're pretending to do things. See, they're using sleight of hand. They're using power of suggestion. In some cases, they're using demonic powers. You know, can Satan cause illness? Let's start with that. Can Satan make someone sick? What do you think? Can he do that? He certainly can. I want you to look at Luke 13:11 for just a moment. Luke 13, verse 11. Behold, there was a woman. Now notice this. There was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now, not all sickness, in fact, probably most sickness is just natural. You know, our bodies are breaking down, okay? I mean, we're under the curse. You know, we're condemned to death. This body is condemned to death because of sin, and because we're a descendant of Adam. That's just the way it is. That's life, and we're all going to die, right? And death always comes as a result, almost always. Sometimes it's an accident, but almost always it comes as a result of illness. And illness is simply our bodies breaking down, right? Organs failing, you know, whatever it is, it's our body's malfunctioning, and it brings about death, and then we decompose. Okay, so illness, in the vast majority of cases, is simply part of life under the curse. All right. However, there are times when certain illnesses are caused by demonic oppression. And in this particular case, it says that there was this woman who had a spirit, same word that that is used for demons throughout the New Testament, a spirit of infirmity or sickness. And it was causing her to be hunched over, and she could not stand up. The spirit was inflicting this infirmity on her. Now, do you think that still happens today? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. You know, in Acts it says that Jesus went about, Acts chapter 10, it says that Jesus went about healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Okay, so many of the sicknesses that Jesus cured were caused by demons. And Jesus cured them, which loosed them from the power of the enemy. And that enemy had no more power over them at all, and their illness was gone. Let me ask you this. If that still happens today, which it does, what's a great way for Satan to deceive people? Let's say a lot of these people who come to these so-called healing crusades, many of them, not all of them, many of them are just sick, but some of them are oppressed by the devil, just like this woman was. And if Satan's man is pretending to be a healer, wouldn't it be easy for whatever this demon that was causing this illness, wouldn't it be easy for him to just back off temporarily so that there's an appearance of healing? It's easy. Satan can easily do that, right? And what does that do? It adds credibility to this false prophet, who then goes out and does more damage to people's faith. But, you know, here's the difference. The quality of the so-called miracles, that's the difference. You see, in the case of a blind man who was blind from birth that Jesus healed, and in the case of the lame man that Peter and John healed at the temple, in both cases, the history of their illness was known by all the people from the time of their birth. Everybody knew it. See, when you get these guys on TV and they come up to, you know, to the platform, and, you know, and this healer is, you know, well, what's wrong with you? Oh, well, I've had this pain in my side, you know, or I've got cancer. And then all of a sudden, heal, and they fall down backwards, and they get up, and I know I've been healed, praise God. Really? First of all, there's no verification that that person was genuinely sick in that way, that it was a genuine physical malady. Secondly, there's no proof that they're genuinely healed. The miracles that you see on TV are all phony baloney. They're either fake or else they're from the dark side. That is, the demons that are causing the illness give the appearance of relief from the symptoms just long enough so that the so-called healer can claim credibility for healing this person, but they're not lasting effects. They are not lasting effects. And the people that come out of those healing sessions, their so-called healings do not last. And for the most part, the vast majority of people that come to be healed go away without any help at all. If they came in a wheelchair, they go home in a wheelchair. That's just the way it is. And listen, don't buy into it. You know, the Bible talks about in the last days, what the last days are going to be like. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said many false prophets are going to come and show signs and wonders and are going to deceive many. And that's exactly what you see when you turn on those programs on TV. False prophets that are deceiving multitudes of people with their showmanship or with their using the dark side. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Jesus said that the coming of the man of sin, the Antichrist, in the last days is going to be with a lying signs and wonders. Did you know that the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament do we, or anywhere in the Bible, do we see prophecy that says that in the last days there's going to be sort of like this big spiritual revival? You know, the charismatic movement, they've been promising this last days revival now for decades, and it never seems to show up. And whenever they claim it's showing up, it always fizzles out and ends up doing more damage than good. Did you notice that? They have a proven track record, and it's abysmal. It's not the kind of fruit that we see from the ministry of Jesus Christ or the ministry of his apostles. And it's because it's bogus, it's fake, or in the worst case, it's from the dark side as lying signs and wonders intended to destroy the faith of God's people. And that's exactly what it does when they are suckered in by these charlatans and they come to get healed or bring their child or their husband or their wife who is very ill, and they bring them to be healed. And what happens? There's no genuine healing, no lasting healing. And now they feel like God has let them down, and they're told, you don't have enough faith. Hogwash. That's not the problem. Okay, the problem is they're listening to a deceiver. That's the problem. All right? So let's not be fooled by that kind of nonsense. The genuine power of God that's displayed in the book of Acts looks nothing like what you see on TV. Nothing like it at all. And unless you see those kinds of miracles that Jesus did, that the apostles did, that are absolutely bona fide, verified in every way so that they are impossible to deny, those are genuine miracles. Now, I'm not saying that there are no miracles today. I'm not saying that. You know, God has told us that if we have a need to come to him in prayer, but we're not saying magic words that are supposed to have power to make somebody better or take them to somebody who claims to have power to do those things. What are we supposed to do? Get on our knees and ask God in the name of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? See, all Christians have been given the authority to ask the Father in Jesus' name. But asking is not demanding. Isn't that right? Asking is not demanding. Asking is not speaking something into existence, as these fake faith healers claim. Asking is asking and leaving it up to God to have the final say as to whether or not he's going to do what you ask, because he knows what's best. He knows how everything fits into his overall plan for that person, for you. He knows everything about everything, and so he will either grant it or he won't grant it, depending on his plan and how things fit into his plan. All right? Ask, yes. Ask, and you will receive in many cases. But there's not an open guarantee for you, right? And don't take things that Jesus said to his disciples that were specifically intended for them when they go out on their mission to evangelize, and the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath was going to confirm their words through accompanying signs. Don't take things Jesus said to them in that context and say, well, all Christians can do that. No, all Christians can't do that. The apostles had specific authority, and everything that they did was in accordance with that authority that had been given to them by Jesus Christ. And God responds to that authority with his power. But that person himself has no power at all. The apostles did. Jesus himself didn't have the power to do the miracles. He said that. Neither did the apostles. They had authority to speak on God's behalf And God had promised that he was going to respond when they did. Right? These guys on TV, they have no authority to speak for God. And in many cases, they are getting their power and authority from the other side. Don't be fooled by them, or they will destroy your faith in God. All right? That's it for today. We'll pick up again next time.